Our expository text is in Luke's Gospel today, Luke chapter 21. That's on page 85, the New Testament section. We'll be reading verses 25 through 36, the end of this apocalyptic chapter at the end of Luke. Let's stand for the Gospel lesson. We read here that Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of God coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I don't know if you ever noticed how uncomfortable people are when nothing happens. We don't like pauses, do we? There's a story of the great Rachmaninoff, the great Russian pianist, who when he was a child prodigy was doing a little recital, and he was playing a Beethoven piece that had a lot of measures of just rests. And as he was playing that piece and pausing at the rest, a rather motherly lady came up and patted him on the shoulder and said, "Hey, why don't you just play something you know?" Well, silence is awkward, isn't it? How many of you remember your first date, for example? I shared with you a while back how when I was a teenager, I couldn't do small talk. I wasn't good at small talk, so I was a disaster on a first date. I mean, picking the girl up to the place where we're going, all that dead air time, I was like, oh my goodness, what am I going to talk about? It was horrible. We don't like that. We don't like to have those sort of suspensions in life of waiting. We're not good at waiting, are we? I mean, have you heard about the guy who went to the restaurant and he's waiting and waiting, and finally he flags down a waiter passing by. He says, "How long have you worked here?" He goes, "About 3 weeks." He goes, "Oh, you can't be my waiter. I ordered before then." Try that one. I always like to use the Henny Youngman line when I go into a restaurant, though. I say, "Hey, get me a table by a waiter." So waiting's not fun. And over the next few weeks, our kids, of course, will become very restless and expectant as they are waiting, of course, for Christmas morning or Three Kings, for the presents to come. Remember what that was like? So it is with the people of God, and we know that in the Old Testament, it concludes with the people of Israel waiting for what? Waiting for their Messiah. Thus, Christmas celebrates the first advent of Christ. But our text today points to the what? To the second advent of Christ. But hey, let's face it, that prediction was made almost 2,000 years ago. That's a long time for people to wait, isn't it? In fact, many people, including some Christian folk, feel like we've waited so long that if it hasn't happened by now, it ain't ever going to happen. Right? Isn't that kind of a natural conclusion after this long? In fact, it kind of reflects 2 Peter 3, where Peter warns that in the latter days, mockers will come, and in their mocking, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning." Now, see, that's an example of the principle of uniformitarianism. Namely, what's happened in the past will happen in the future. But what's the flaw in that argument? Simple. To claim that something cannot happen because it has not happened is absurd. That would mean nothing new could ever happen again, which is crazy. So too, for the Christian, that would be a heretical view of the future, since the Bible is very, very much concerned with future prophecy. Did you know that? In fact, some scholars tell us that almost 1/5 of the entire Bible is prophetic in nature. And one-third of that one-fifth deals with one topic. You know what it is? The topic of today, the second coming of Christ. In fact, there are some 300 Old Testament prophecies about Christ's first and second advent. 100 of those prophecies have been fulfilled by his first advent, which leaves 200 yet to be fulfilled. Some of those prophecies are here in Luke 21, here in our text today. But one in particular is important for those of us who hate to wait and wait and wait. For this whole discussion here in this chapter begins back in verse 5 over the topic of the Jewish temple, the marvelous and wonderful Jewish temple. And it was marvelous and wonderful. In fact, some scholars call it the eighth wonder of the world at the time. Did you know that the Jewish temple complex was twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens? It was 4 football fields by 5 football fields in size. That's massive. And they had stones so big, so massive, they didn't measure them in pounds, they measured them in tons. It was a colossal monument. An incredible place. Thus, it was shocking, utterly shocking for the disciples to hear Jesus' prediction that that entire complex was going to be utterly destroyed. That's what Jesus says. That was his shocking prediction in AD 33. Now, was that prophecy fulfilled? Yes, it was. In AD 70, the Roman armies came in and obliterated the temple complex. Not one single wall of the temple was left. The Wailing Wall, by the way, was a perimeter fence around the complex, not the temple itself. The temple was destroyed, just as Jesus predicted it would be. So this was Jesus' prediction in verse 6. But for those of us who hate to wait, the verse we need to focus on here is verse 9, where Jesus says to the disciples regarding the temple, "Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Did you hear that? Did you catch that? What's Jesus saying there? That the end would be not at once. In other words, Jesus is saying that there was going to be a delay before his second coming. That's what he's predicting. Now, he reinforces that statement and that prediction in verse 24, where he says of the destruction of the temple, they, that is the Jewish people, will fall by the edge of the sword, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until what? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's the time we've been in for nearly 2,000 years, the times of the Gentiles. For ever since the Jews were exiled again by the Romans in AD 70, and they were exiled to the far reaches of the Roman Empire and beyond, Jews have not occupied Jerusalem for almost 2,000 years until when? Until the 67 war, when Israel regained control of Jerusalem. So it's been a long wait. But as we wait and as we continue to wait, even in this season of Advent, there are 3 important biblical words of advice for us as we wait. The first of these is to be patient. Be patient. Now, I know a lot of you are type A out there, and you don't really have that word in your vocabulary. Or maybe you do. It's a concept, but it's not a reality. I know some of you pray that famous prayer, "Oh Lord, give me patience, and give it to me right now. This moment." I know that because I know you people. We're even impatient about patience, which is bad. But it is important that we be reminded that despite all of the many biblical prophecies out there, that of all the many modern prophets out there who make all sorts of modern predictions as to when Jesus is going to come back, you know, when the season is, when the year is, when the month is, when the day is, all those predictions, we need to remember those construction signs that we see on the highways that say what? Expect delays. Don't you love seeing that sign on the highway? Expect delays. You know it's trouble's coming. But at least they tell you. So be patient and wait for the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to hear in terms of biblical advice is to be faithful. Be faithful as we wait. And that's an important word in light of what Jesus predicts is going to happen before he returns in this intermittent period of the times of the Gentiles, as this chapter alone here in Luke tells us of wars and rumors of wars, of earthquakes, like in Alaska, and pestilence and famine. So too he predicts that Christians are going to be persecuted. In fact, you're going to be betrayed from members of your own immediate family. That's what Jesus says. But in the midst of all this trial and tribulation, we're called to be what? Faithful. Faithful. Some of you remember reading Homer's, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. Any of you remember that? Do you know Aristotle was the teacher of Alexander the Great, and Alexander the great war hero, was the scholar king who slept with a copy of the Iliad beneath his pillow every night. The Iliad, of course, deals with the Trojan War, but the Odyssey deals with the aftermath of the Trojan War when Odysseus was on his way home and got kind of diverted for 21 years and had all these adventures, right? Odysseus. But who was back home waiting for him? Penelope. Who said that? Very good, Barbara. You should be an educator. Oh, you are. That's right. Yes, Penelope. Penelope was waiting faithfully back home. Now, don't you think that would put a little stress on your marriage if your husband was gone for 21 years? I mean, some of you spouses complain about your working spouse. I never see him. I never see her. Well, imagine 21 years. Well, maybe some of you like that. I don't know. We won't go there. Thank you, Barbara. She did. She had suitors. Gone 21 years. Hey, she was a catch, baby. Woo-hoo. She wasn't the face that launched a thousand ships, but she was pretty good looking. And so she had suitor after suitor. So what did she do? She promised them, as she's knitting this garment, she says, whenever this garment's finished, I will choose a suitor and marry. But what she didn't tell him is every night, you know what she did? She unfurled whatever she knitted that day. So it never happened. And Odysseus finally came back, and she was waiting for him faithfully. Isn't that a romantic story? Not bad for the Greeks, right? That's our call to be faithful. While we wait for Christ's return, we are the body of Christ in the world to do his work. And the church has been serving Christ for almost 2,000 years faithfully. And now is not the time to give up, because we are now closer to his coming than we have ever been, right? In fact, people always ask me, Pastor, do you think Jesus is going to come in my lifetime? You know what I say? Yes. You know why? Because that's all you got to live, is one lifetime. When you die, you're going to be before the judge. So you got one lifetime to live. He's coming quick. He's coming in your lifetime, because this is all you got. You ever think about that? But we are remaining faithful in the little things now, so that we can be faithful in the difficult things that are coming. And they are coming. You know, I read of a pastor who had a dream. It was more like a nightmare. He went to heaven and he stood before Christ and he looked at Christ's nail-scarred hands. You know what he said to Jesus? He said, you know, the only cuts that I have on my hands are paper cuts from folding the bulletin. That's it. That's all I got. But you know what? Folding bulletins is important. It serves the church. Singing in the choir is important. It serves the church. Teaching Sunday school is incredibly important. It serves Christ's church. All the little things that all you folks did yesterday is important to the glory of God. We're serving him. Now, they maybe seem like little things, but unless we're faithful in the little things, how are we going to be faithful in the big things? Right? I mean, I'm reminded of what God said to Jeremiah, who was whining, crying. Remember what God said to Jeremiah? He said, Jeremiah, hey, Jeremiah, wake up, dude. How do you ever expect to run with horses if you can't even run with men? Think about it. We need to be faithful now in the little things. If we're ever going to be faithful in the difficult things that are to come. Which brings us to the third word of advice. As we're not only to be patient and faithful, but we're also to be prepared. Prepared. And by that, we need to be prepared for what's coming. And as we wait and prepare, I believe it's important for us to do two things. Number one, expect the worst. Expect the worst. And hope for the best. Now, I know that's an old saying, but it's very true, particularly regarding prophecy. I believe that's good advice. And the reason we should, first of all, expect the worst is because there are a lot of dire predictions in this Bible, in the New Testament, about things regarding the future. I mean, in the Markan parallel of this passage, Jesus refers to a strange figure, the abomination that causes desolation, which Bible scholars tell us was originally coined by Daniel the prophet, who is kind of a prototype of the Antichrist. And we know that ever since Christ has been on the scene, there's been a spirit of Antichrist. But what Jesus is alluding to there is that one day toward the end, there will be not just the spirit of Antichrist in the world, but there will be the personification of the Antichrist in the world. And that's a scary thought, I know. But that is consistent New Testament teaching. You can't avoid it. It's all over the New Testament, folks. Now, in the case of Daniel's prediction of this Antichrist, there was partial fulfillment in the 4th century in the person of a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is sort of like, you know, a vision, a manifestation. He kind of called himself Antiochus the Wonderful One. That's how into himself he was. And Antiochus Epiphanes was an interesting character. He was a strong man who inherited the great empire that Alexander the Great established. And as you know, Alexander died young, just like Jesus, same year, 33 years old. Left this huge empire, and it was divided up by his generals. And one of these folk was Antiochus, and he had authority over what we now know as Israel, Palestine, and Syria. Right? And what we see in the Antiochus Epiphanes was a sort of George Soros of the ancient world. As he wanted to establish one world pluralistic culture and one world body politic. But instead of the cultural Marxism that's being peddled today, Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to recreate the world in the image of the Hellenistic culture of the Greeks. That was his vision. But what was thwarting his vision of cultural pluralism? What was the one thing that was thwarting his vision? You know who it was? The Jews. The Jews. You know why? Because they refused to believe in the many gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon, but they stubbornly insisted instead that there was only one God. One God. Antiochus didn't like that. Not only did they insist that there was only one God, but he was a jealous God. And he demanded justice, and he demanded strict morality, which contradicted the loose immorality of the Greco-Roman world. In fact, even their gods were immoral. Even their gods were adulterous, lustful, vengeful, spiteful. So this was a thorn in Antiochus's flesh. Antiochus wanted to teach these Jews a lesson about cultural pluralism. So you know what he did? He marched into Jerusalem with his troops, with their pagan banners, marched into the Jewish temple, this incredible complex, went right to the altar, and according to some sources, built an altar there to Zeus. And then you know what he did? He sacrificed a pig, a dirty, unclean, unkosher pig, right there in the middle of the Jewish temple. Imagine. And thus Antiochus Epiphanes was a prototype of the precursor of the Antichrist in Christian prophecy. And this Antichrist in Christian prophecy, particularly in the book of Revelation, will make war upon the saints, upon the Christians, and will require them to renounce their faith in Christ and to worship the false gods of the state, or more particularly the false god of the state, or face what? Persecution, economic exclusion, or even death itself. Indeed, the book of Revelation predicts that if you do not worship the Antichrist, the beast, then you must, and refuse to take on the mark of the beast, then you will not even be able to buy and sell a bottle of milk, not even a piece of property. That's the prediction of Revelation. Everything will be controlled by the system. Now, at the time, that must have seemed like the craziest, grandiose prediction ever. Because don't forget, this was an agricultural society. Most people didn't live in cities. They lived out in the country. They lived in little villages. They lived on little farms. They lived far away from the powers of government and all their organization. Big deal. I'll just grow my own crops. I'll just barter my own stuff. We've been doing that for years. That's no threat. That's no big deal. But today, it's different. In fact, the secular prophecies of George Orwell in Animal Farm, maybe you read that in high school, 1984, maybe you read that in college, are being fulfilled more and more and more every day. And what's made it possible for those predictions to be fulfilled? Technology. Technology. I've said before, you know, I remember reading Orwell's 1984, and every house has, you know, the TV, Big Brother watching. Every company has the TV, a Big Brother watching. I used to read that and say, that's stupid. That's not going to be a threat. I'll just put a blanket over mine. They won't know what I'm saying. They won't hear me. I'll just pull the plug, right? But what about today? How many of you have one of these things that listens to you? Hey, Siri, are you listening? Siri, are you listening?
I'm here.
See? She's listening. How many of you have Alexa in your home? There you go. She's listening. It's happening. Right? How many of you have cameras in your phone? How many have cameras in your laptop? How many have cameras in your desktop? How do you know they're not watching you? You know there's a software out there called Gumfish that hackers and governments can use to hack in to the cameras wherever they are and to pick up whatever they want? It's being done. It's happening. It's a great spy tool, all without a warrant. Of course, Big Brother and Big Business don't have to do much to get our personal information as we dish it to them willingly on Facebook, right? Do you realize that every search that you've ever made on Google is recorded somewhere? Every single search that you have ever made is recorded and analyzed, and you are profiled. There's a profile of you somewhere, probably in several places, that has more information about you than you probably would be surprised that you didn't even remember. Wow, that's right. I said that. I did that. I mean, you are being tracked everywhere you go. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you buy, your credit card is being recorded. Right? That's a weapon that will be used against us one day to control and to influence and to shape our behavior, if not imprison us. And I know that's going to happen. You know why? Because it's already happening. Do you know in the country of China, get this, they already have 170 million closed circuit TVs in China. 170 million. By the year 2020, in just a year and a half, they're going to have 400 million TVs everywhere monitoring society. And you know, they are the leaders in facial recognition technology. They can zoom in on a protest march. They can see your face. They can know who you are. And they can arrest you next week for jaywalking as they watch you cross a street. They'll arrest you and you will disappear forever. That's happening. How many remember reading Animal Farm when Napoleon the pig stole all the other little pigs, the little piggies? They disappeared, right? Why? We didn't know. Well, why? We know now. Because they were trying to influence. They knew if they wanted to influence the next generation, they had to get the kids. I had lunch with Daryl Parker 3 weeks ago. You know what he told me is happening in China? They've just banned churches from teaching Sunday school to kids. It's illegal now in China to teach children about Christianity. That's scary, folks. That's happening now. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Now, if we in the West think we have freedom to think as we please, think again. Do you realize that 90% of all the media, TV, cable, movies, songs, books, magazines, you name it, all the media, 90% of the media is controlled right now by six, count them, six multinational corporations. 90%. Now, 30 years ago, it was 50 companies that controlled that much media. Now it's just six. And do you realize that 232 media executives influence the minds and thoughts of 270 million Americans? That's a very small elitist group. In fact, we're almost in a matrix situation now where everything you see, everything you hear will be controlled by an elite few in a way that may have nothing to do with reality as we Christians view reality. And it's happening. In fact, those who control the search engines of the world will control the future. It was Marx who said, whoever controls the means of production controls the world. You know who's going to control the world now? Those who control the means of information. And the reason that's scary is because it's an apparatus that gives an incredible amount of power to just a few individuals. And as Lord Acton once said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So there may be very little time standing between us and what we know in terms of religious liberties and what might soon come in terms of what the Bible envisioned so many centuries ago of a future Antiochus Epiphanes who will make war on the saints in order to create a one-world culture, a one-world religion, a one-world economic system. Now that may sound frightening, because it is frightening, especially now that's so possible. But, as I said, not only should we expect the worst, but at the same time, we should what? Hope for the future, for the best, is yet to come. Indeed, in closing, do you know why our Jewish friends at this time of year celebrate Hanukkah? Do you know what they're celebrating at the celebration of Hanukkah? They are celebrating the reconsecration of the temple that had been defiled. That's what they're celebrating in Hanukkah. Did you know that? The miracle that occurs when they reconsecrated that defiled temple. But do you know why that temple was defiled? Do you know who had defiled that temple? This same guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And God in his power was able to liberate the Jews and overturn that dictator. And overturn that oppression. And overturn that cultural usurpation. To bring liberty and justice and community and hope to the Jews. God did that. And God will do it again. So although we may expect the worst, we have the hope that the best is yet to be. Indeed, we do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but we fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul. But we not only fear him, we love him, we serve him, we follow him, and we have hope that his word is faithful. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for laying it out for us in your word. Lord, some of these images, some of these predictions are frightening, scary. We know that they've been abused by so many. But we know that your word is sure. We know that your track record is sure. That you have been faithful all throughout history. Despite our disobedience, you have been faithful, faithful, faithful to your people. And we know that no matter what we go through, Lord, no matter what the evil one throws at us, you are greater than the spirit that's in the world. That your Holy Spirit, your power, your love, your kingdom will ultimately prevail. And we will worship you now and forever as King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours in you, in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.